While in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice. That's a great line. That's the closing line of that hymn. And I would encourage you to meditate on the words of that hymn. Quite profound as we think upon the goodness of God. Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 9 as we continue our study of the book of Matthew. And we're going to read this morning chapter 9, verse 35 through chapter 10, verse 1. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Let's go before the Lord. Father, again, we bow in your presence, and we thank you for the written word, for it is here that we see who you are and what you are like and what you have planned, and we find here your purposes, your plan of redemption, what you call us to, and what you have promised to those who seek your face. Lord, we thank you for the many things that you have shown to us through this book. And of course, the centerpiece of this whole book is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, for it is in here, in the Word of God, that we see him revealed from Genesis to Revelation. And we want to thank you for all that you have given to us in him. We do acknowledge our dependence upon you to understand the Word and to live according to it. And so we ask that the Holy Spirit would work in us as we consider your Word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In this short passage, at the end of Matthew chapter 9, starting into Matthew chapter 10, we have a kind of a summary, of Jesus' ministry, and it kind of forms a bridge from chapters 5 through 9 through and between chapter 10, really on through chapter 16. As you look back at what we have looked at in Matthew, especially 5 through 9, we see really a kind of an overview, as it were, of what Jesus' ministry was like. We find this statement several times in the book of Matthew, that Jesus went about all of Galilee or all the cities teaching and preaching and healing. But we have in these chapters really an example. We have an example of his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. This is the kind of thing he taught wherever he went, from city to city, from village to village, from synagogue to synagogue. And we have in chapters 8 and 9 an example of his healing ministry. This is what it looked like as he went from city to city, town to town, and he was healing people. And there were literally multitudes and crowds following him as he would do these various things. And so we have here kind of an overview, an example of his teaching and of his ministry. Now, as we go into chapter 10, we find that Jesus sends out his disciples. His ministry, we might say, expands. They go out two by two. We also find, as we go starting in chapter 10, there is resistance being increasingly built up against his ministry by the Jewish leaders, by the Pharisees. And we see that especially in chapters 11 and 12 and following, where the Pharisees increasingly and openly are opposed to everything he stands for and everything he's about. And so this passage from verse 35 through chapter 10, verse 1, forms a kind of a bridge. And in it we have, I would say, a model for us, a model of what ministry should look like. Now, when we say that, we have to be very careful, because we realize that obviously, there's a uniqueness about Christ and about his ministry. We're not all called to be little messiahs. We're not messiahs. We're not called, obviously, to give our lives as an atonement for the sins of others as he was. And we're not called to a healing ministry in the sense that he was. But there are principles as we consider the ministry of Jesus, and we could really extend this to the ministry of the apostles in the book of Acts. There are principles that we see here that really do apply to us as we preach the gospel, as we seek to, in obedience to him, build the church of Jesus Christ. I want to divide this morning into three main sections. I want to, first of all, in verse 35, consider the nature of his ministry. And then in verse 36, I want to consider the motive of his ministry. And then in verse 37 and following, the expansion of his ministry. And we can learn from all of these things as we consider this text. Let me first of all consider the nature of his ministry. Verse 35, let me read it again. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. This is an almost word-for-word repetition of chapter 4, verse 23, right before the Sermon on the Mount. A few changes. In that verse, it speaks of Galilee. But it really is a summary of what Jesus did. And we know that Jesus had a ministry from the time he was baptized to the time that he was crucified. It was roughly, we believe, 3.5 years. And much of that time was spent in Galilee, which was in the northern part of Israel. And there are several things from this brief verse that we can observe about the nature of his ministry. And the first thing that we observe is that it was an itinerant ministry. It was an itinerant ministry. In other words, he was traveling. He wasn't in one place. It's not as though Jesus went and camped out at the temple or something and then had everyone come to him. On the contrary, he was going through all the cities and villages. He was going from place to place to place. In the time that he ministered in Galilee, he was continually on the move. Now, Galilee is not an especially large area, but it was a very populous area. And we find actually from Josephus and extra-biblical writings that this was a very populous area. In fact, there were a lot of Gentiles here. And there were many, many towns and villages. Now, it says that he was preaching or that he went through all the cities and villages. Now, I don't know if that means he went to every single little village that was in Galilee. The all is actually there connected in the Greek to the word cities. And it could be limited to all the cities and, of course, villages as well. But not necessarily every single village. But truly, he was going from place to place. And we might just observe in regard to this that Jesus surely would have been exhausted. Now, I don't know. I've not done a lot of traveling in my life, but some of you I know travel quite a bit. And you know that traveling is exhausting. Especially if you're doing it constantly. If you're constantly, even in an age where we live, where traveling is relatively comfortable. I mean, we complain about the size of the seats in the airplane, right? But really, when you think about it, we have wonderful, think of the motels and hotels that we stay in and the restaurants we eat at and when we travel. You know, we have it pretty good compared to what Jesus would have had, where he walked from place to place in the heat, in the dust. And he was continually staying, apparently, in houses of people that he probably had never met before, in many cases, and continually having crowds following him wherever he went. So they had a hard time even getting privacy. Imagine doing that week after week and month after month, and you can see that it was rather probably an exhausting ministry. And surely Jesus, although he was a strong man, surely would have been tired, as we see him in several cases in the New Testament, being tired and weary. We can understand why. Well, it was an itinerant ministry. It was also, we find, a ministry of teaching. It says that he was teaching in their synagogues. And we might say that this is the first, the most important aspect of his ministry in some respects. He was actually going from city to city, from town to town, and he was teaching in their synagogues. Now the synagogue is where he would have went, because that would have been the center of every town, the center of every village would have been the synagogue. The synagogue, it's best if you want to think about what the synagogue was, it's probably most like what we think of when we think of a church. In fact, the services of churches in the early church and even today were largely modeled after what took place in the synagogue. The synagogue is where people met, and it's where they met to hear the Hebrew scriptures read, where they met to have them taught. It's where oftentimes education in the village would have taken place. It was where many of the civic activities would have taken place. It was the center of the society, really, in a local area, was the synagogue. You won't find the synagogue in the Old Testament. The synagogue developed when Israel was in captivity. After the temple had been destroyed, they came up with this way of coming together and meeting and really, again, teaching the scriptures to their children. And this is how the synagogue developed. And when we come to the New Testament, lo and behold, there are all these synagogues, not only in Israel, but wherever there were Jews in the diaspora. As we go through the Mediterranean, there were synagogues in every city, in every town. And some cities had multiple synagogues. So that Jesus had a perfect venue everywhere he went to teach. It was the synagogue. And Paul did the same thing, by the way, in the book of Acts. Wherever he went, the first place he went was the synagogue. And what he taught here was apparently the Old Testament, what we call today the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures. He taught from them. And apparently, he especially taught of himself and the fact that he was the Messiah and that it was the age of the Messiah. And so we find him, thirdly here, in regard to his ministry, he had a preaching ministry. And it says that he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, preaching is a little different than teaching, although they often overlap. Preaching is proclaiming, proclamation. Actually, the NASB, I think, here has proclamation, that he was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. When you think of teaching, you think more of someone who's explaining or illustrating or trying to bring comprehension. But when we talk about preaching, it's declaring something. It's proclaiming something to be true. And what he was proclaiming was the gospel of the kingdom. Gospel, of course, means good news. And the good news was that the Messiah had come. He was the Messiah. And that salvation comes through faith in him, the Messiah. That was the gospel. That was the good news. And in essence, that's what he was proclaiming. He was proclaiming himself as the Messiah and the coming of the kingdom. And so we find him as he went from place to place, from synagogue to synagogue. He was teaching and he was preaching, but it also says that he was healing. It says that, the end of verse 35, he was healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. This was a major part of his ministry. Now, when it says every kind of disease, it doesn't say kind in the original. It simply says every disease and every sickness, or every sickness and every disease. I don't know if he actually healed every single disease that he came across, but it was certainly a major part of his ministry. Now, if you think about Jesus going from town to town, from village to village, and healing all the diseases and sicknesses and deformities that people had, you can imagine that at least in Galilee, by the time his ministry was done, sickness had probably been pretty much been done away with in regard to the average populace. Whenever he went from village to village, literally crowds would come to him for healing. I mean, you can imagine if a man like Jesus, who truly could heal, not like so many of these false faith healers that need some kind of you need to come and you need to be in their crowd. And so, no, I mean, he went from place to place outside. Imagine if someone went to Bay Village just in the open, That's where I live. He went to Bay Village, and there he came, and simply everyone that had a problem, everyone who had, you know, was blind, deaf, had deformities, had broken limbs, had paralyzed, epilepsy, whatever it was, just come and I'll heal you. Can you imagine the number of people that would come out? There are more sick people out there than we might realize in every community. And everywhere he went, this is what happened. People came to be healed. And this was a great part of his ministry. And as we pointed out before, it demonstrated who he was. It demonstrated the fact that he was the Messiah. It also demonstrated his compassion, that he was, like God, compassionate. And he genuinely cared about even the physical ailments and the physical needs of his people. Now, I would suggest to you, and we could spend a lot of time on this, we won't, but all of these things, we could say, are at some level or another a model for us in ministry. Okay? We are called to go out to the people. We are called to go forth into all the world. We're not called to just sit back and wait for people to come to us. We are called to go out and actively go to people. And just as it was for Jesus, so it is for us. It takes effort and it's exhausting. Ministry in the kingdom of God is exhausting. He calls us fundamentally to a ministry of teaching and preaching. That really is how we minister the gospel. We teach the word of God and we preach the gospel. Some will receive, some will reject, some will be indifferent, but that doesn't matter. This is what we're called to. We are called to teach and to preach the gospel. And this serves as a model for us. Consider, I often point to the example of the apostles. And one of the verses that I like to point out is Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. This is a summary, really, of what Paul did. Verse 28 of Colossians 1, it says, "We proclaim him," that is Christ, "admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." If you want to summarize what Paul the Apostle did in his ministry, it is fundamentally a preaching, teaching ministry. It was preaching the Word of God, teaching the Word of God. That is how people come to salvation, and that is how people come to grow in the faith. And it's not that everybody is a preacher like I'm a preacher, full-time and in front of a congregation. But listen, that's what we're called to in regard to our families, in regard to our children, in regard to our ministry within the church, our Sunday school ministry. Our evangelism is essentially this. It is to preach the Word of God and to teach it. This is what ministry consists of. And everywhere we see the apostles in the book of Acts, wherever they went, what did they do? They preached and they taught. This is what ministry looks like. And so Jesus' ministry was a model, we could say, for the apostles. And it's also a model for us. Now, we would observe that we don't heal today in the sense that Jesus healed. Jesus went about healing from city to city. Nobody ever, including the apostles, ever had a healing ministry like Jesus had. He was unique in that regard in all of biblical history and all of history. I don't have the gift of healing, and I don't believe that God gives the gift of healing today. And I won't go into the details of that, but let me just point out. Now, I want to observe, I have to be careful with my words. I do believe God heals today. Okay, God does heal. But you understand the difference between God healing and giving a gift of healing. The difference is this. We all know people, and I've known people, who have been healed. That is, they had cancer one day, and one day they went into the hospital, and they couldn't find the cancer. Okay, we say God healed them. Okay, but that's a different thing than me going up to them and saying, be healed, and they're healed. That's the gift of healing. I do not believe God gives the gift of healing today. Nobody heals in the sense that Jesus healed or the apostles healed. Those things were given, it says in Hebrews 2, as a testimony from God that these men, that this was the Messiah and these were his apostles. Hebrews 2, 3 and 4. But today we do not have the gift of healing. But we still have, in a sense, this aspect of ministry. Even though we don't heal physically, we do care about and should care about, as believers, the physical needs of people around us. If we see people around us who have physical problems and physical or financial problems, we want to help them. And that is part of ministry. Now here again, we want to observe, because I especially say this because of what's going on in the church today in the emergent movement. By that I do not mean that we are called as a church to end poverty. The church is nowhere called in the Bible to end poverty. In fact, Jesus said, the poor you will have with you always. Okay? That's what the emergent movement is about, bringing about the end of poverty and social justice. Listen, that's nowhere in the New Testament. That is never what the church is called to. The church is called to look around and see who needs help and help people. I see that so-and-so is hungry. I see a person who is sick and needs attending to. I do that. I don't develop a whole program to end world poverty. You see the difference? It's a huge difference. We were not called to do that, but we are called to minister to the physical needs of the people around us. And so in all of these things, we have an example of what we as Christians ought to be doing in regard to ministry. It is a model for us. Now, it's not only a model for us. He doesn't merely model for us what ministry looks like in regard to activity, but he also, Jesus modeled for us the motive for ministry. And that's verse 36. This is the motive of his ministry. He says, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And obviously what motivated Jesus was compassion. Now, compassion obviously is related to the fact that he was love, that he is love. The word for compassion here is actually the word for the bowels, you know, the innards, as they call it, the stomach, the digestive system. That's the word. In the old King James, they used to speak of the bowels of compassion. And the idea is when you really feel compassion, that's kind of where you feel it, in a sense, in your stomach, in your gut, and that's the picture. And the idea here is that Jesus truly felt compassion for these people. This is what motivated his ministry. His motivation was not self-glory. It wasn't, again, to end poverty or to bring about some big program of change. It was compassion. When he looked on people, he had compassion. And I emphasize, again, that the compassion of Jesus was part of the demonstration of his deity. You know, when we think of Christ as God, and we think of the various ways in which he demonstrated he was God, we think of his miracles, the great things he did, we think of his omnipotence and how he calmed storms, and all that's true. But listen, it also includes his compassion. His compassion was a demonstration of his deity. Do you know there is no one, neither you or me or anyone else, that is capable of genuine love but God? Do you know biblically that if you have any love, true love, biblically defined, it's from God. It is the way in which we are called to be like God. It is love. And I know that we, in our flesh, are incapable of genuine love. Now, love is a word that is thrown out by everybody, believers and unbelievers alike, the church and the world alike. Everybody talks about love and compassion. But I want to suggest to you that it's impossible to love apart from God granting us love. God is the source of all love. And this is Jesus, the perfect example of the compassion of God. God is everywhere compassionate and loving. Now, that's not to deny his justice or his holiness. But in the Old Testament, there are many passages. I mean, a lot of people think of the Old Testament, they say, oh, God was an angry God. Well, it's true that God was angry at sin and is angry at sin and will be angry at sin. That's in the New Testament as well. But the Old Testament is filled with passages about God's long-suffering, his mercy, his grace, his compassion. In fact, that was the very essence of how God revealed himself back in Exodus chapter 34, and Chris mentioned this passage this morning in Sunday school. But when God went before Moses, as it were, and he told Moses, you can't see my front, but I'll put my hand over your face so you can't see me, and then as I go by, you'll see my back parts. Remember he said that? And what does God do when he goes by? He proclaims the name of the Lord. He proclaims his characters, his attributes. And listen to what he proclaims. Exodus 34, verse 6. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers and the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. But listen to all of those things that he describes himself with, and they all have to do with compassion and love. In those first four or five, they're all compassion and love. This is God's character. God is a God of compassion. Now, I think it's interesting as you consider this verse in verse 36, the occasion for his compassion. Look at verse 36. It begins by saying, seeing the people, he felt compassion. In other words, what brought on this compassion was the fact that he saw them. Now, I don't know why it's translated people, because it really should be translated crowds, multitudes. Seeing the multitudes, that's the exact word. Seeing the crowds and the multitudes, he felt compassion on them. Now, I don't know about you, but I know for me that when I see a multitude or a crowd, that oftentimes that's not the thought that comes to me. In the flesh, crowds and multitudes are not generally pitied. And actually, when men see crowds and multitudes, they generally think of them as something to be controlled or manipulated or oftentimes as a means for personal profit or glory, a means of gain, a group to market to sell to, a group really becomes a lever for glory for oneself. That's really how men view multitudes. But Jesus was completely different. When Jesus saw a multitude, he didn't think in terms of how he could use them, control them, manipulate them, or make a profit from them. He had compassion on them. He saw what they were, and he had compassion. He pitied them. He saw the spiritual need of all of those people. And I think it's especially interesting that this is what brought him compassion, because, I mean, again, if you're me, everywhere you go, there's another multitude. Every time you turn around, there's another hundreds of people waiting to be ministered to, wanting something from you. Many of them insincere, many of them just watching, wanting a show, many of them just wanting, kind of marveling, but really not sincere at all in following him. Now, if it were me, I would get pretty skeptical of these people. I would get pretty annoyed by these people. I would want them to disperse. But Jesus' response was completely opposite. He had compassion on them. He had pity on them. And this is what motivated him. This is why he went from town to town and from place to place tirelessly, because he had compassion. Not because he wanted to control them or manipulate them or profit from them. On the contrary, he knew, now think about it, Jesus knew what these crowds would do in the end. They're the very same people that cried out, "Crucify him." But he had compassion on them. This is the love of God. This is the compassion of God displayed in his Son. Now, it also gives here the reason for his compassion. It says, because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. The word distressed here is actually a word that means to skin, and therefore it actually means to vex or to trouble or to annoy. And in the passive, it means distressed. That is what it means, distressed. The word for dispirited is the word literally to throw or to cast, to cast out, to hurl. And in the passive, it means to be thrown, to be cast. And the idea of that is someone who's completely cast down. You put these two words together, what he's saying here is he's seeing people that are completely spiritually abused, exhausted, cast down, discouraged. Okay, and he uses a perfect analogy, sheep without a shepherd. Now that may not be, let me put it this way, that may be a little bit harder for us to grasp than it would have been for that culture, because sheep were such an important aspect of the culture. And this is actually an image or a picture that's used several times in the Old Testament. Regarding Israel, that they were as a sheep, as sheep without a shepherd. Some animals get along quite well independently. Some can survive rather easily on their own. Sheep are not one of them. Sheep without a shepherd are utterly helpless. They are extremely vulnerable to everything that would come along, every wolf, every beast that would come along. They were completely vulnerable without a shepherd. They were lost. They were wandering. They were abused. And this is the state of these people. As Jesus looks out upon his people, the Jews, there were supposed to be shepherds over them, namely the Pharisees. They were supposed to be the shepherds. They were supposed to be the ones who were spiritually guiding and leading these people, but they weren't. They were actually abusing them, misleading them. And as he looked out over these crowds of people, he felt compassion because he saw their spiritual condition and he saw the state that they were in, that they were completely and utterly vulnerable. There is a passage in Ezekiel 34, where God speaks to the shepherds of Israel, who would have been the kings, the priests, the prophets, but especially the kings. And he condemns these shepherds. And he tells them, you know, that you have completely and utterly failed in shepherding my people. And in fact, not only have you failed in shepherding them, you've abused them. You've misused them. You've used them for your own glory and for your own, food. And I just want to read this passage because it gives you a sense for what I think Jesus saw when he saw these crowds. Ezekiel 34, verse 1 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. It goes on, the rest of this passage, to talk about the shepherd who would come. And that shepherd, of course, was Christ, the Messiah. And when he came, he was like a shepherd who looked out upon all these sheep who had no shepherd. He was, as it were, their shepherd. But listen, this is what they did. They abused the sheep. And these, as Jesus looked upon them, he had compassion on them. And here again, in his compassion, as he looked upon the sheep, we have a model for us. A model for us. Listen, ministry is not about building up a kingdom in this world. It's not about having a perfect organization or big buildings. It must be, if it is truly a ministry of Christ, it must be built on compassion. Not control, not consolidation, not manipulation, not the pastor's 10-year plan. It must be built on genuine and true compassion. And this is what he calls us to as ministers of Christ. Now, the third thing that I want to observe here in this text, starting in verse 37, going down through chapter 10, verse 1, is the expansion of his ministry. The expansion of his ministry. And you'll notice, let me read again this section, verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. As Jesus went about from town to town and village to village among all these thousands and thousands of people, surely he was impressed with the fact that he was the only one doing this. And surely he felt overwhelmed with the fact that he was the only one who was preaching the gospel of the kingdom and was teaching the truth from town to town. And so he was concerned about the expansion, as it were, the expansion of his ministry, that there would be others who would do what he was doing. And that's really what we're seeing here in these verses, the expansion of his ministry, which does result in him sending out the 12 apostles. And we'll actually say more about this next week as we look at the 12 apostles. But let me just observe a couple things in regard to this in this text. Verse 37, we find that Jesus observes the need for workers, the need for workers. It says, then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." Now, this has always been, if I can put it that way, a problem. It's not a problem for God, obviously. But it's always been an issue in God's kingdom. It's always been an issue in the church. There's always been more work than there are workers. And it's difficult. Not just in the church, by the way, but generally, it's difficult to find, oftentimes, people who are truly willing to work. I mean, work in the end, oftentimes, at least in the short run, work is often not very glorious, and it's often very mundane. It requires a certain perseverance, and it doesn't really, at least again in the short term, doesn't often bring glory. It's just work. And so it's always been difficult to find people who will work. It's also self-sacrificing. When I was growing up, my parents would oftentimes, or I should say from time to time, would sing at a church. They churches in the area would ask them to come and sing, and they would sing several songs on a Sunday morning or Sunday night. And one of the songs that I remember that they often sang was a song that was written by Lanny Wolfe, and it's called "My House is Full, But My Fields Are Empty." And I want to read to you just the first verse in the chorus of that song, because this really does describe so often the condition of God's people. I won't sing it for you, although it's more effective somehow in singing, but I won't sing. But let me read the words to you. It says, "There is peace and contentment in my Father's house today. Lots of food on his table, and no one is turned away. There is singing and laughter as the hours pass by. But a hush calms the singing as the father sadly cries, 'My house is full, but my field is empty. Who will go and work for me today? It seems my children all want to stay around my table, but no one wants to work in my fields. No one wants to work in my fields.'" And I think that has always been a trouble. And I think when I was growing up, my father loved to garden. And we had a big garden. It was half of our backyard was garden. And we had long rows of peas and lima beans and string beans and all kinds of things. And I loved to eat that stuff. I mean, I still love lima beans and corn because I love to eat around the table. But boy, when my dad asked me to weed or, do this or do that, that was a lot. That was no fun. I did it. I never quite developed the love of gardening that he had, but I did it. But you see, that's the problem so often in the church. See, people, they love to be called God's children. And they love to have the comfort of God, and they love to talk about, how good God is and sit around and enjoy one another's company and fellowship, and they come to the fellowship meal and they love that. Can you serve? I'm kind of busy and, I have a lot going on. And it's just, that's human nature. There aren't many people, oftentimes, there aren't many people that are willing to truly work. Sweat. I mean, actually be diligent, consistent, day in, day out, year in, year out. This is what God is looking for. Listen, we obviously don't earn our salvation by working. And we know that our salvation is not based on things we do or the good deeds that we do. But if we are born again, if we are believers in Christ, we ought to be serving. We ought to be serving the Lord. He calls us. There is a huge harvest, and there aren't many workers. Now, again, if you've ever been in a field where there's a large harvest and there aren't many workers, it can be a little discouraging. Now, I never worked too much in fields, but I did catch chickens. And I remember from time to time we went to these huge houses, and we would take all these chickens out and put them on the trucks. And I remember, from time to time, you'd have these, people wouldn't show up or everyone was busy, and you just had a few of you, and you knew it was going to be all night. You're going to be there till 2 in the morning. That was a little discouraging. It was like all these rows of chickens that had to be removed, and there were only 6 of you. And that's really oftentimes how ministry is like. There are a lot of people who like to watch. Bystand, they'll give you a pat on the back. But listen, there aren't many people that actually work. And work is just plain work. And the idea here is not that God is necessarily calling every one of you to be, or every one of us to be, a missionary to Africa, or to be another Charles Spurgeon, or to be a great evangelist. That's not the point at all. That's not the point at all. The point is that God calls every one of us to his service, to work for him, to work in his field. To be honest, it's, teaching the children on Sunday morning is part of it, right? Teaching your children at home is part of it, the gospel and the word of God and truth. Reaching out to your neighbor is part of it, okay? It's not, again, big plans and big, no, it's simply reaching out to the people around you and serving the people that are around you, whether they're in the church or whether they're outside of the church. we must be about the Lord's business. And maybe I should, actually, let me read it. I was going to read this in a little bit, but I'm going to read this now. There was a church historian, his name was Philip Schaff. He died, he was from the 1800s, and he wrote a famous set of volumes on church history, tracing church history from the apostolic age to the Reformation. 8 volumes. It's still a standard today. And he wrote about how the church spread in the early years of the church. And I thought it was kind of interesting in light of this. Remember, this is how the church, I want to read this, I want to read this description. And I want to remind you, this is how the church spreads. Okay? It's by individual people who love Christ. Okay? Listen to what he says. He says, Christianity once established was its own best missionary. It grew naturally from within. It attracted people by its very presence. It was a light shining in darkness and illuminating the darkness. And while there were no professional missionaries devoting their whole life to this specific work, every congregation was a missionary society and every Christian believer a missionary, inflamed by the love of Christ to convert his fellow men. The example had been set by Jerusalem and Antioch and by those brethren who, after the martyrdom of Stephen, were scattered abroad and went about preaching the word. Then he goes on, he says, Celsus, who was an unbeliever, scoffingly remarks that foolers and workers in wool and leather, rustic and ignorant persons, were the most zealous propagators of Christianity and brought it first to women and children. Women and slaves introduced it into the home circles. It is the glory of the gospel that it is preached to the poor and by the poor to make them rich. Origen informs us that the city churches sent their missionaries to the villages. The seed grew up while men slept and brought forth fruit, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. Every Christian told his neighbor, the laborer to his fellow laborer, the slave to his fellow slave, the servant to his master and mistress, the story of his conversion, as a mariner tells the story of the rescue from shipwreck. The gospel was propagated chiefly by living preaching and by personal intercourse. Listen, that is how the gospel goes forth. It is not by all the great plans of men. It's by individual people who are overwhelmed with a love for Christ and talk to people. That's how the gospel spreads. That leads us to the last point I want to make here, and that's the supply of the workers in verse 8, or actually the second to last here, but briefly, the supply of workers, verse 38, says, therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. I find this interesting. This is not the therefore that you might expect. He doesn't say, therefore, call a committee and see how you're going to reach the community. He doesn't say, therefore, let's put together a plan, a strategic plan of how we're going to reach Galilee, or develop a training center for missionaries, or put together a budget and let's raise money so that we can get a program together. No. And it's not necessarily that any of those things are necessarily wrong. But listen, that's not what we are ultimately called to. He gives one word. Pray. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth servants, workers, laborers into the field. Why does God tell us to pray? For this simple reason. You know, prayer is this. Prayer, I've said this before, nothing new. Prayer is the acknowledgement of my helplessness. That's prayer. Okay? A person who truly prays is a person who truly humbles himself before the Lord, acknowledging that they're completely dependent upon Him. That's prayer. The reason He calls us to pray is very simply this. He must do it. He must do it. We can't do it. You know, we can't even call ourselves. He must accomplish it. That's why we are called to pray. We think of the words of Zechariah 4, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. That's how it is accomplished. And the means by which the Spirit works is through, we all know this, prayer and the Word of God. Listen, I am very concerned about our age. We have more emphasis than we've ever had in the history of the church on all kinds of evangelistic programs, evangelism, reaching the world. And you know what? The church is moving away from the truth more than it ever has. I believe our world is full of self-called missionaries. Listen, what we need to do is call upon the Lord that He would raise up people. Listen, what has replaced prayer in our churches is plans. We're great at that. We're great at planning. We're great at raising money. We've reduced it to a science. We're great at professionalism. We're great at producing very nice literature and impressing people with what a wonderful ministry we have. But listen, it's all empty if it's not the work of the Holy Spirit that is produced through prayer. Individuals, churches, truly in earnestness calling upon the Lord that He would send forth people into His harvest. E.M. Bounds points this need out in his book, Power Through Prayer. What the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men, men of prayer. Now, when I say that, obviously, I don't mean to condemn all of those practices. We ought to plan. We ought to do things well. Okay, we ought to give money. I mean, those things are things we should do. Don't get me wrong. But you understand that without the Holy Spirit, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, it's like He says in the Psalms, right? Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And we must make sure that we do the first things first. J.C. Ryle says this, personal working for souls is good. Giving money is good. But praying is best of all. By prayer we reach Him without whom work and money are alike in vain. We obtain the aid of the Holy Ghost. Money can pay agents. Universities can give learning. Congregations may elect. Bishops may ordain. But the Holy Ghost alone can make ministers of the gospel and raise up lay workmen in the spiritual harvest who need not be ashamed. Never, never may we forget that if we do good to the world, our first duty is to pray. Let us be faithful in calling upon the Lord to change us and then to change those around us by His power. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is so unlike the way the world thinks. You know, it's so completely opposite of what is intuitive to us in our human nature. Now, I will just mention chapter 10, verse 1, and I'll say more about this next week. But verse 1, we have Jesus actually empowers His workers. I don't know if verse 1, how closely it follows on verse 38, but at some point, Jesus called His 12 disciples together. And it says He empowered them. He gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And so He gathers them together. And these 12, they're not a very impressive lot. They really aren't. I mean, they were not educated. They're not, actually, most of these men even today are obscure. I mean, whatever happened to Simon the Zealot? I mean, we have no idea. These were not great men. They were ordinary men. And God called them to Himself, and He gave them authority, He gave them power. And listen, it's the same today. The source of our authority, the source of our power comes not from the flesh, not from our education, not from great things. Listen, it comes from Jesus Christ. It comes from the Holy Spirit who was given at Pentecost for this very purpose, so that we would be a witness, so that we would be a testimony, so we would go forth into the world and be faithful to preach the gospel and to be a light in the world. And this is what he has called us to be empowered, not by all these other things, not in self-confidence, but listen, as humble, obedient slaves who have the Holy Spirit dwelling within. And obviously they didn't have the Holy Spirit, the apostles didn't have the Holy Spirit the way that we do today until Pentecost. But he sent them with power over these things. And he gives us the same power, not to cast out demons, but he gives us the same power to preach the gospel and to minister to those who need Christ. Listen, this is what we are called to. This is the kind of ministry that we are called to. The ministry that Jesus had is an example to us. Let's pray. Lord, we want to pray this morning that you would send forth laborers into the harvest. Lord, as we look over the millions upon millions of people in the world, it can be overwhelming to think about the need for laborers to work, to commit themselves to simply preaching the gospel. But Lord, it's not going to come about by our great plans and our bringing everyone together and working perfectly together and bringing about our strategies and raising our money. That's not how it is accomplished. It's accomplished by calling upon you and simply obeying you. And Father, we want to pray earnestly that you would grant us the same compassion that Christ had, the same diligence that Christ had, the same wisdom that Christ had. And may you produce that in us, and may you produce it in others through us by your grace and by your mercy. And may you send forth people, workers, laborers into your harvest. Lord, we pray that we would not be guilty of being lazy. I pray that we would not be guilty of being apathetic, of not caring. But Lord, that we might more and more be like Christ, who truly had compassion on the people around him and therefore ministered to them in the power of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.